You know, it's not by accident that we don't have the well service next week, because after this morning, we might not have the well anymore after we get political. Remember that time that Welford killed the well after we celebrated 4 years, right? Oh, I'm grateful to be with you this morning and to get to share on this important topic that is, for each and every one of us, a place of potential idolatry. And you might be wondering how I got to be the lucky one. We all voted, and after a runoff and some recounts and a few lawsuits, the judge finally decided that I had won, or lost, whichever way you look at it, and we're going to be talking about politics this morning. And so I'm grateful for this chance, and so I know that we enter into this conversation with a spirit of generosity and grace and an attitude of openness and hopefulness, as we have been with each and every one of the idols that we've walked through this season, through this series. There's no finger pointing here except for the finger that points right back to ourselves. And knowing that each and every one of us is susceptible because of our brokenness and our sinfulness to each of these idols. But they all manifest themselves in different ways in our lives. And so it is for us and on us and upon us to be reflective and to challenge ourselves and see where we take God off of the throne of our lives and put something else there. And that becomes the thing. The thing that we orient everything else around, the thing that begins to drive us and motivate us. And so that's on us to continue to reflect prayerfully and humbly. God, remind me and reveal to me the ways in which I make idols in my life and remove you from the altar of my life. And so this morning, we get to talk about the thing that we don't really talk about, that thing that we either assume we know where one another are, or we'd rather not know where one another are because, well, gosh, it might affect our relationship, our ability to be friends, our ability to have lunch together, our ability to sit next to one another. And politics is that kind of dirty secret that we all have, but we're not sure when and where and with whom it would be safe for us to let it out, usually until it's too late, right? And then you're yelling across the Thanksgiving table or the Christmas dinner at people that you know and deeply love and care about, but something came up politically, and now you're at odds. I don't know, maybe I'm just talking about myself. You've never been there, right? Yeah, I love this person. Why am I shouting? And I know they love me, but why are they relating to me as an enemy right now and not a friend? The power of politics. We've all been there, and we know when well-meaning people who love one another deeply are broken in their relationships and friendships because of the power that this idol has or could have on our lives. The power of politics roots itself in our hearts and minds, and it emerges in the most relationally devastating ways, which is actually, if you think about it, the cruel irony of politics. Because at its best, the end goal of political discourse is actually the common good, the flourishing of communities, the health and strength of neighborhoods, and yet when it manifests itself in such a demonic way, it leads to our division. It divides brother and sister, parent and child, and that's when we know that it has become an idol. So we have two risks this morning. We could either be too broad in our conversation about politics, stay at the 30,000-foot abstract level and actually really say nothing at all, but at least we wouldn't be offended. We might go home either feeling a little disappointed or a little warm and fuzzy, but no one got their toes stepped on. That's one risk. Or we might be too specific. Might be so bold and perhaps even arrogant as to presume that this is how Jesus would vote, or this is how Jesus would lead, or this is the policy that Jesus would make, and then we would be off the rails again. So can we stay somewhere in the space of charity and generosity, recognizing how this can and is an idol for so many of us, and still love one another through it, and know that we are first and foremost brothers and sisters in Christ, and citizens of the kingdom of God. Citizens of the kingdom of God. It's appropriate then this morning, our text for this morning's reflection comes from the Passion narrative. We find Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate is the one person in this world who has the authority and the power to save Jesus' life. And Pilate is trying to understand why Jesus is here in the first place. And what has this man done exactly that would warrant his execution? Pilate is essentially saying to Jesus, tell me what's going on here. Give me a reason why I shouldn't execute you. What is it that you've done and what charge has been brought before me? And so we pick up in John chapter 18, verses 33, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I think we'll have it on the screen. John 18, 33, as Pilate re-enters the conversation with Jesus. Pilate enters the headquarters again, and he summons Jesus and asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your own chief priests have handed you over to me. So what have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting. They'd be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. They would be fighting for my life. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we humble ourselves before you now in the presence of your Spirit as your children, and we ask that you would open your word to us, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to be moved, that as we spend this time together, we may be shaped more and more in the likeness of your Son, our Savior, our King, Jesus. Amen. Did you notice what Jesus doesn't say here in his conversation with Pilate? He doesn't say, "No, I'm not the king." He doesn't refute his kingship. He doesn't say that he doesn't have the power or the authority of a king. What he reveals to Pilate is that Pilate is actually asking the wrong question. And in fact, they're having two very different conversations. "Am I the king of the Jews, Pilate?" "Well, it depends. Based on your understanding, your parameters, your assumptions, your terms, your ideas about power and authority and the rule of law and order and what a nation looks like and what a community looks like and how we rule that, no, that's not my kingdom and I'm not that kind of king, but that's really not what we're talking about. If that's what we were talking about, then my followers would be here right now fighting for me with swords drawn, but they're not here. Do you see them? No, because that's not my kingdom. Now, if we want to talk about the kingdom of God, well, then we're having a very different conversation. Subtext, Jesus is saying, "I am the king. I am the king. I am the king of the Jews." If that's the kingdom that we're talking about, and if we go a little bit further between the lines, Jesus is really saying, "Oh, and by the way, Pilate, I'm your king too. You just don't know it yet." Now, that will get you killed, by the way. And it did. But we hear the Apostle Paul remind the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. It's from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, if you were expecting a Savior from this earthly kingdom, then there would be swords drawn and my followers would be fighting right now. But that isn't where the Savior's coming from, because that's not the kingdom that we're really talking about. So perhaps at this point we ought to define politics, right? It really is about terms and parameters of the conversation. What do we even mean when we use the word so that we might know how it has power over us as a potential idol? The way we'll talk about politics this morning is thinking about it in terms of our discourse, our conversation around our values and convictions as we relate to problems and possibilities in our world, and how these ideas shape the policies that then become law, and how we then live under this law for the sake of our common good. And so politics is a conversation, and politics is an activity. It's engagement. It is elections and voting and policy making and rule holding. And underneath all of this, under all of the conversation, and underneath all of the engagement, we have to recognize that there is a powerfully subversive force at work. And you know it, and I know it, and it's very simple to describe, and we know it exactly when we see it, and it's called fear. Fear. It's what drives all of our political engagement, this pursuit of security in our lives, financial security, personal security, security of our freedoms and our privacies and our priorities and our agendas, and this sense of fear. And when we are driven by fear for safety and security, even our best selves and even our best intentions can be idolized. So we're going to relate to one another, as we've said, in charity. We're going to give one another the benefit of the doubt, remembering that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. So we're not talking about bad people here who leverage politics for their own gain. We're not talking here about those of poor character and poor judgment, because then we'd let ourselves off the hook and we say, well, that's not how I idolize politics, so maybe it's not really an idol for me. Indeed, there are those who idolize politics for selfish gain, and that's not who we're talking about this morning. There are those who idolize politics to manipulate and exploit others. That's not who we're talking about this morning. They have bigger idols to address. For them, politics is but a means to an end of some other idol. That's not who we're talking about. Today we're talking about you and me, people that we trust to be of good character, good judgment, and good intentions, who still at times put our trust in politics as the solution to our problems and the answer to our places of insecurity. When is it that we find ourselves going, if only we could change this law, then? If only this person were to get elected, well then? If only we had this different party in power, well then? And if that doesn't happen, what? All is lost? Really? A struggle with the idol of politics really is at first a struggle over defining the terms that we're going to be relating with in the first place, the parameters of the conversation, and then once we begin the conversation, the second struggle is over the hoped-for end. What are we even pursuing after all of this is said and done? After we, at our best shot, get it right, what is the hoped-for end? This is the challenge that Jesus had in his conversation with Pilate. They were actually having two different conversations, referring to two different places and two different positions of power and two different ideas of what a kingdom is and which one really was in charge. And that's what you and I have to remember each and every day and each and every moment that we engage in political conversation, that we're stepping into a conversation that's already happening. One in which, for most of us, the terms, the definitions, the values, the categories have already been set for us. And we enter into that space as followers of Jesus, and what are we to say? And what are we to do? When we as followers of Jesus engage in political discourse in an effort to shape policy for the good of our individual selves and for the good of our collective communities, we have to remember whose terms we are employing and who has set the parameters of the debate. Too often we Christians enter into a conversation that's already ongoing, one that the world has already set the terms for, and then we get frustrated. We get combative when our theologically and biblically shaped values are not understood and even outright rejected. Friends, I have to tell you something that you probably have already recognized. The church, for the most part, no longer sits in a place of power where we are the ones setting the terms of this conversation. That's not the world that we live in anymore. And we can lament this. And we can try to reestablish and reassert our power so that we again are setting the terms of the conversation, or we can embrace a new opportunity to demonstrate what an alternative form of community could look like, shaped by the love of Jesus, and be those who live lovingly and faithfully among our neighbors, who are still hopeful and still helpful, regardless of who's elected or whichever political party is in control. That's our opportunity today. What do we even mean when we say that our end hope is human flourishing? What do we even mean when we say that our end hope is survival and safety? What do we mean when we talk with one another and about our hope of happiness, our end hope of wealth and success and a certain quality of life? These are all incredibly important conversations to have, and Christians need to be right in the middle of all of them. Conversations about education and healthcare, about privacy and infrastructure and security in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and in our world. Conversations about religious expression and fair pay and fair employment and fair housing and fair trade and fair everything. What is the place of the Christian voice in those conversations? How do we stand in those conversations as followers of Jesus and not idolize politics as our source of hope and our solution to our insecurities? It's not easy. What posture do we have in that place? I would suggest this morning that the most constructive posture that we can have in the midst of this highly divisive and often controversial conversation is the posture of faithful presence. Faithful presence. Remembering that as important as all of these things are, our end, our hope, is finally reconciliation. That's where our kingdom is headed. And that's the end hope for each and every one of us as followers of Jesus. Reconciliation. Reconciliation with our God who created us and saves us and sustains us, and our reconciliation with one another, our neighbors, and our world. And if we can maintain the posture of faithful presence in these conversations, then we can enter into political engagement with our neighbors in totally different voices, with totally different attitudes. And while we expect at points to disagree, we will also, in those conversations, honor and respect their dignity. We will honor and respect their agency and their integrity as other human beings who also were created in the likeness of God and who are also worthy of the life of the Son of God, and honor them even if and when they fail to honor us. That is the power of the cross, faithful presence. With the posture of faithful presence, then, we approach disagreement not as a problem to be overcome, and it's not a battle that we have to win, but it's an opportunity. When we are faithfully present, disagreements are an opportunity to listen, to learn, to lean into a relationship that we might otherwise want to walk away from in order to share with one another, to grow together, and maybe even, if necessary, to shift ourselves. This requires humility, and it requires confidence and boldness. It requires grace, and it requires conviction. It requires listening, and it requires talking. It requires holding some things very loosely, and at other times, standing our ground. This is not an either-or conversation, but a both-and posture. Both-and posture. But it's hard. I know it's hard. You know it's hard. We experience the challenges of it every day, and there's at least two forces at work that will keep drawing us back to this idol of politics. The first is the one we've talked about already, fear. And this fear is driven by a sense of scarcity. See, the world operates under the assumption that there just isn't enough. There isn't enough resources. There isn't enough space. There isn't enough room. And in order to protect what we have, then we operate out of this sense of scarcity, and we are drawn back into idolizing politics as our way of protecting the little bit that we have. But that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of abundance where there is always, always more. There's always more resources. There's always more generosity. There's always more opportunity for friendship. There's always more room. But fear, scarcity, insecurity will draw us back to the idol of politics. The other force that will draw us back to politics is when politics really isn't about politics at all anymore, but it's really about entertainment. And you know it, and I know it, that much of what we see on television or hear on the radio from all sides is to meaningful political discourse, policy shaping, as perhaps The Bachelor is to dating, courtship, finding true love. It is in there, I suppose, right? But it isn't really what it's about. And while we're all kind of in on it, and in our more reflective moments would say, yeah, I know, it's really just entertainment, we still can't help getting swept up with our emotions and our convictions and pulled right back into the drama. But what if? What if we can resist the pull of fear and scarcity? What if we can resist the pull of entertainment and recognize that as children of God who follow the King Jesus and the kingdom of God, then we have an opportunity to enter into political discourse and be faithfully present? What does that require of us? It requires of us to first bow our knee to King Jesus. and recognize that his kingdom is not a democracy. He's our king. We lay before him our agendas, our preferences, our needs, our hopes, our homes, our safety, our security, our finances, our futures. We lay it all before him, our king, and say, not my will, but yours, O Lord, King Jesus. And that's liberating. I know that doesn't feel liberating when we bow before someone else and give over all of our lives to them. We want to retain our agency and our power and our voice, but it really is liberating because then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter so much which political party is in control. It doesn't matter so much which policy prevails. It doesn't matter as much who's in office because we bow our knee to a greater king and we look to the left and we look to the right and we don't see next to us red or blue, but we see next to us brothers and sisters, all bowing, all a part of the kingdom of God. And then we go vote. Then we can go protest. Then we are good citizens in our communities and in our neighborhoods, in our country, in our world. Then we write our representatives. Then we shape policy, but only after we know first that we have bowed our knee to King Jesus. He is our source of hope. He is the one who holds our future. So may we be faithful citizens in all of the places that God has called us to love and to serve. Faithful citizens in our communities. Faithful citizens in our state. Faithful citizens in our nation and in our world. May we be involved, may we be engaged, but only after we have bowed the knee to King Jesus. Let's pray. Christ our Lord, you are our King, and because you are our King, you remind us that ultimately your kingdom is not of this world. And we are invited to be a part of a bigger kingdom. We call it the family of God. We call it the kingdom of God. One whose end goal, one whose end hope is reconciliation with us and you and with us and one another, with us and all of the good things that you have created. And when we live as people of reconciliation, then communities can be transformed and the kingdom of this world can look a little bit different. It will never look like your kingdom, but we can be good neighbors. We can be good citizens because we are first children of God and citizens of the kingdom of God. So if there's some this morning, God, who don't even know what that means, who don't even understand what it means to be a son and daughter of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God, to bow our knee to you, King Jesus, would they come and receive prayer and conversation about bowing to the real king? And if there are those of us this morning who know that we have placed an idol in our lives, taken you away from the throne and put something else as more important, would we come and receive prayer and confession and forgiveness and a new orientation towards you, our King, our Savior, our Lord. Bless us as we sing and bless us as we come and respond to the way that your Spirit has moved this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.